Tonight is kind of a one-week standalone, since it's the last week and summer's here, and we're kind of like 1 week, and we're going to take a three-week break. So this is actually a follow-up a bit, even to what we did Sunday for the Avengers series. The idea behind it is, we heroic living in a messed up world. I mean, you guys can watch the news, and you guys can kind of, figure it out for yourself. I mean, we just live in a world, a culture that's just got things that kind of messed up. I mean, we're living in an era where, the culture has kind of slid, and we're watching some things happen. And there's some things that you watch in the news that really bother you, and some that really, I'm sure, causes a real intense reaction within you. But there's two things that are happening in the culture that are most disturbing to me. One is, we do live in a culture that, whether they want to admit it or not, increasingly is able to ignore God. And that's tremendously bothersome to me. But that's not surprising to me. What's more bothersome to me is that we live in a culture where now it has become very in vogue and okay to say that God makes mistakes. God makes mistakes because this is how I'm created. God makes mistakes because this is how I'm wired. God makes mistakes because this is the way I am. And so, God just makes mistakes. And it's up to us to change that, to make it different. And it what it says about the culture is basically that we have created, and again, no surprise, we have created our own gods that we worship, but that's not the God of Scripture. We have made it okay to make God less than He really is. And that, left unchecked, I expect folks who don't want to acknowledge the existence of God to act like a pagan. I got that. What is more bothersome to me are those who want to talk about God, but the God they're talking about is not the creator of the universe. And that's where we lose even more traction in the culture. And so, to step up and learn to be heroic, to live heroic lives in the midst of a culture that has tried basically to redefine who God is, how God works, the way God exists, and the way God is, and the way God kind of runs the world, that's tough. No doubt about it, that's tough. And so, when you process and you listen to the news, the thought that always runs through my head is, it is just tougher than ever to do ministry and nudge others to Jesus. And I got it. I got why folks want to just stand up and be dogmatic and be mean and just spout truth and be venomous about it and get branded haters. I got that. I mean, because you know what? That's easier. It's harder to accept people, as we talked about in the previous series, to accept people with grace and truth, with truth and grace, and learn to do that and flesh that out. It's tough. And so this is one of the reasons that this series comes rolling in behind the series we just wrapped up, the You Do series, where we talked about what we do with one another. I made the statement Sunday. It got the reaction it always gets, but the phrase that should never come out of our mouths, the phrase that should never come from the heart of a believer, is "That's good enough." And the reason I say that is because it's biblical. I mean, that's a phrase that we throw when we're not going to go any further. That's a phrase that we throw when we're not going to do any more for Him. That's a phrase that we say when we're settling for giving Him our best. In other words, we're saying, "God, I've done enough. I'm done. I'm finished. That's good enough." And that's a phrase that I believe we need to lose from our Christian vocabulary. Here's why. If you go to Colossians 3, 23 through 24, and again, these are not new verses to you. You'll read the phrase, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, whatever you're doing, whatever you're working at, you're not working for a boss, you're not working for an employer, you're not working for a paycheck, you're working for the Lord. Your work becomes an act of worship. So you don't stop with good enough, because we don't worship with an attitude of good enough. We worship with an attitude of this is our all. We're going to give it all for Him. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." I mean, to me, if when we start using the phrase or thinking, I'll say it out loud, that's good enough, I can't imagine anything I do in word or deed, if I'm doing it for Jesus, where I could just even utter that phrase. I want to give Him my best. I want to give Him my all. I want to leave it all out there. I think that's what it takes to be a hero. Proverbs 13:4 says this, "The soul of the sluggard," love that, "soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." In other words, when I say that, I'm saying that one of the reasons that it is so hard to be a hero in a messed up world is because most of us don't even want to get on page with heroic living. We want to do our God thing and say, that's enough. That's just good enough. I mean, that's the arrows on the ground, right? I shot three, that's enough. You know, I got more, but that's plenty. You know, I could got another five I could fire, another four I could fire, but nah, I gave him half. That's good, right? And you know, there's no shortage of people out there that will tell you, you're right, that's good enough. That's good enough. Yeah, and I can't tell you, you know, how long I've been in church environments where we may not call it that, but that philosophy of that doing things, that's good enough, that mindset, that permeates a whole lot of folks, because you remember I came behind this and I have no interest in pastoring a place that is not going to make its mark on the world. You know, I talked to a pastor tonight, and you know what? The guy, you know, don't know the guy from Adam's House Cat. I know him from, and I don't even know Adam's House Cat, but I know of him by reputation, and you know, he's a really good guy. And we were talking about 10 minutes, and all of a sudden, you know, he just blurts out, he goes, "Gosh," he goes, "it's just, I'm just so discouraged in what I do." And he began talking about the fact that it's just so hard to get people to do what they ought to do. And when you tell them, they get mad and they leave. I mean, you try to nudge them along, they get upset. And the frustration at it. I mean, this is a guy who's been where he has been over 20 some odd years. You know, and he's just like, he just says, how do you hang in there? I mean, how do you keep at it? And I'm like, well, I take a bow into worship on Sunday and I just fire. and you know, he didn't get that at all, but neither here nor there. But it's, but I mean, we just, that's good enough. I mean, we live in a culture where, you know, they do what they do the minimum and they try to get by. And for a follower, I mean, I can't fault the culture for that, because if the culture doesn't know God, what else would you expect, right? But for followers of Jesus Christ, that should not be the expectation. Low bar living isn't good enough. And yet we've somehow made it okay. You can't be a hero if you're going to live just aiming for the low bar. And you won't change the world just aiming for the low bar. Your struggles will always be the same. Your frustrations will always be the same, and you won't transform. And that's the problem. And so tonight I want to go to what, although I've rattled off a few already, I want to spend the bulk of our time in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. Again, a familiar passage. I mean, there's nothing new that we're going to unpack, I don't think, for you as we talk about this. But Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he said, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets a prize? Run in a way as to get the prize." You know, you read that verse, it makes sense, right? You know, in a race, you know, all the runners run, but only one wins. Go after the prize, do it. If you're going to participate, go for it. To quote Rocky Balboa, go for it. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And the Yangtze River in China, there is a bridge that goes over it. The Yangtze River Bridge, it's a national landmark in China. It is always crowded with traffic. It is about 100 yards above the river. So, I mean, it's up there. You know, about 300 feet is the average height. The river itself, if you were to look at it, if you've seen a picture of it, it's always loaded with barges. Always loaded with barges. And the bridge attracts thousands of pedestrians. People walk across it all the time. There's a lot of traffic on it all the time. But among the pedestrians that have walked across the bridge, it also is not uncommon for one of those pedestrians to decide they want to jump off the bridge. It is a frequent spot for bridge jumpers wanting to end it all. A matter of fact, over 1,300 people have jumped off the bridge since it opened in 1968. A man who works on the bridge made this statement. It's a place that has a 100% success rate if you want to jump. You always die. In 2003, a man by the name of Chin, he was in his mid-30s when he started. He became a self-appointed guardian angel. And he would come every weekend on Saturdays and Sundays to the bridge to try to stop people from jumping. It is estimated that by his counts, there have been 70 people that he has stopped from committing suicide by jumping off the bridge. Some he's talked them down. Others he has physically grabbed and wrestled to the ground until the authorities could get there and prevent them in that moment from taking their life. He also has had a hold of 5 different people who have managed to slip and wrestle away from his grasp over the edge of that bridge and leave him at the top of the bridge with an arm extended as they wrestled out of this grip and gone ahead and fallen down into the river below and died. I read his story, and I think about his story. And he says it this way. He goes, if I save one person, one is a lot. It's a very evangelistic heart, if you ask me. It has nothing to do with Christ, of course. I mean, he's just saving the life. But, I mean, in some ways, it's a great model of the way that we kind of need to look at the world around us sometimes. He was asked once how he can identify potential jumpers from the sea of people that just walk the bridge. And he said this. They're very easy to recognize. I just look for a person who walks without spirit. He's gained, obviously, attention in the press, and on the weekends now he has college students that come and join him on bridge patrol, learning to look for jumpers and trying to keep them from jumping. He says we have to teach people to love life and treasure life. But, you know, his story reminds me that we live in a world that needs heroes because there are a lot of people who walk through life without a spirit. They just don't have any will to be more than they are. They have no desire. There's a spiritual issue at stake. They're missing something. And against that backdrop, we talk about being heroes in a messed up world. And Paul writes, and he's writing about these Olympic-type games that were held near Corinth. The foot race was the most popular of all the games that were held. It was a subject of patriotic pride to the Corinthians. I mean, they were proud of these athletic events that would come and happen in Corinth. But for the Greeks that participated, this Greek crowd, these games were not just amusement. I mean, these were passion. These were matters of pride. These were things that they looked forward to. These are things that they took seriously. I mean, they took serious these games, these athletic endeavors. And so when Paul writes about a race, it's a great illustration for him to land on. And it's not just random. It's just not willy-nilly. I mean, he picked something that for the church at Corinth, that culture very much was immersed in this idea of this athletic achievement and understood what it meant. And against that backdrop, he wrote some stuff that is very heroic in nature. If you're going to be a hero, he makes some very powerful statements. And the first one I think he makes is that you got to toughen up. You got to toughen up. Look at verse 42. Run in such a way as to get the prize. The encouragement here is to run so you can get the prize. In some translations it says, so run that you may obtain. That phrase that he used, by the way, is the very phrase that the instructors would use for those that were training in there for our discussion, their Olympic development or at their athletic development centers or schools, known as gymnasia back in the day. It's also the same thing that when spectators would line the raceway, and if you've ever gone to a marathon or a half marathon and you've already been part of the crowd and you've kind of lined to encourage the runners, that's what they would yell by way of encouragement. That phrase that he used wasn't just a poetic phrase that says run in such a way as to achieve the prize. He actually grabbed a phrase from the culture that would be a phrase of encouragement where they would be able to understand. This is where Paul's trying to speak a language that they can get on page with. And in telling them, you know, as we have talked about this and we think about running a prize, that's what we have to do in a spiritual sense. We have to make the decision that we're going to go after the prize. Every candidate, by the way, that would participate in these games had to make an oath that they would spend at least 10 months in training, that they would violate none of the other regulations, and they included dietary regulations. They had to refrain from wine and pleasant foods. They had to live a life of discipline. They had to endure extreme temperatures. And the prize that they were after that was awarded was really a leaf, I mean, made of leaves. It was a laurel wreath, that's what we would think of, which is why he says later, you know, you're running for a prize here that passes away. We're talking about a prize that's bigger than that. So, I mean, he picked out something that the culture would understand. And the word that he uses for obtain, run in such a way to obtain a prize, translates to fully obtain. And the idea behind this is it's vain to begin if you're not willing to go to the end. The idea that he's saying is it's silly, it's ridiculous, it's nonsense to begin without the intention of going the distance on this thing. It's silly to start if you get into it and you're not thinking you're going after the prize. There's a prize that's waiting out there. Go after it. All of that is tucked into this passage, and we miss it sometimes because we just think it's a passage about running and running hard and being good. It's much more heroic than that. Again, it's much more epic than that. This is about Paul saying, you know, when you get into this thing, this is big. And so, you know what? You got to toughen up. You've got to decide at the front end that this is not going to be easy. And you know what? That's why so many times as followers, we just quit. Because, I mean, being a follower in a messed up world is not easy. And I think it's a biblical thing for us to say to one another in this environment, toughen up. I mean, yes, we all agree. It's tough. Toughen up. It's okay. Man up. Woman up. I mean, yes, it's tough. No one said it wasn't going to be. Nothing worth doing is easy. If it were easy, anybody would do it. It wasn't easy for Jesus. You're following him. Guess what? Not going to be easy. I've told you before, following Jesus does not uncomplicate your life. It just complicates it in the best possible way. Because the default is life is going to be complicated. So do you want it to be complicated for him in a way that honors him, or do you just want it to be complicated? Because I can't undo complication for you. That's the way it's going to be. I've told you some of this before, but I mean, suppose you were sitting one day in your house or your office, and someone drops by and says, hey, we're from the United States Olympic Committee, and we're here to see you. We have run a data check on all the people in the United States of America. We have brought into consideration their records in school, their parentage, their bone structure, their lung capacity, their DNA, and we found out that out of the 200 million people that we've looked at, you are the best suited to run the marathon for the United States in the next Olympics. We need your consent to enter you into the Olympic marathon. Your first thought is not, you're nuts. But they present their credentials. You get on your cell phone. You make a couple calls. You're satisfied. These guys here are legitimate. This is the U.S. Olympic Committee. They're in my house. They've done their research. And then you begin thinking, you're right. They have noticed how special I am. That thought goes through your head. You are the best qualified out of all the people in the nation to run the marathon. You're the best qualified of all the people in America to represent the United States in the next Olympics. They want to enter you, because you are destined to be great. You're an Olympian. You're championship material. Wow. That's awesome. So you say, yeah, I'll do it. I'll do it. Later that day when they're gone, it dawns on you for the first time that the longest distance that you have run lately was from your car to the front door to get out of the rain. In spite of your potential, you've never run a marathon. In fact, you've never even run a mile. Half mile. Nope, not that either. So the next morning, because of their visit, you get up and you put on a pair of jogging shorts. You go to the high school track near your house. You try to get on the track, but it's locked. So you climb the fence so you can get on the track. You're exhausted because the fence was so high. But you're there. You're ready. You stretch. And then you start to run. By the end of the first half mile, you are gasping for breath. You walk a while to catch your breath, and you try again. At the end of the next half mile, you are not gasping for breath. You are demanding breath. Your lungs are suing you for breach of promise. You are in pain. You are hurting. And you leave dejected, and you go home realizing that there's something that you've just got to come to grips with. In spite of your potential, in spite of your willingness to try, you are a failure before you start unless you begin to train for the event that you're qualified to enter. And hear me carefully, that's why we have a hard time being heroes in the world around us. Because we try to live heroic lives when we hear a sermon or someone says, you know, you can make a difference, but we've done nothing to prepare for that. Which is the next thing that Paul talks about. Training is critical. I want you to know that if you're going to heroically live in the world around you, you've got to train, and it's critical. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games, it says, goes into strict training. Paul experienced this, bless you, as a follower. Paul had trained. He wrote to the brothers and sisters at Corinth. He says, train so that you can receive a spiritual crown that doesn't weather over time. I mean, he doesn't say try harder. He doesn't say trust more. He says go into training. You want to be a hero? You want to live a victorious life? You want to live a transformed life? Go into training. In other words, start doing what you need to do to get ready and get prepared to be the hero that you were created to be and live up to the potential that God's placed inside of you. Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. Ouch. I'll say that again. Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. I'll put it more in common language. If you're trying to be a Christian without doing things on purpose to grow your relationship to Christ, you're trying to be a Christian without involving Christ. It is that simple. Christianity with lots of trying but no training winds up being Christianity without Christ. In other words, we got a lot of people in our culture that give lip service to the fact that they know Jesus. But they're not doing anything to develop and deepen and grow that intimacy or that relationship. It's lip service. It's like me telling you I'm going to be the middle linebacker next year for the Miami Dolphins. I got a lot of things against me, even though the Dolphins could use the help. But I got a lot of things that are against me. I'm not big enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not fast enough. And I'm probably too old. But other than that, the Dolphins want me. And I could sit here and tell you I'd be the best middle linebacker they've ever had. But, you know, at the end of the day, unless I decided to start training and get ready for that, you know what? It's nothing but talk with no reality behind it. You know, I sat around for a lot of years thinking I could write a book. Told people that I could write a book. I could write a book. Not a problem. For a lot of years, it was just talk. You know what I discovered? Not easy to write a book. It's not easy. It takes time. You have to put words together into thoughts that make sense. And then there's this thing that I never paid attention to at school called grammar. what person? My editor would say, "What person are you writing the story in?" I don't know. I don't know. You've shifted. What? Shifted what? I mean, what? What? I had no idea. And the editor would write back. It was like being back in English again. I'm like, oh my gosh, this is horrible. Until you start doing it and the discipline of it, and you know what? I have decided that I don't like writing. I like being done writing. It's my favorite part, being done. Done. You know? And then when I log Saturdays and Sunday afternoons sometimes, and I've written, and, you know, I've tried to log in the hours and just got it done, you know, my favorite part is being done. Done. When I ship it off, being done, that's the best part. You know, last night in an interview, they were asking a question. What do you enjoy about writing? Not a thing. Nothing. Really? Nope. Don't like it. I get distracted so easy, you know. I start counting jelly beans sometimes on my desk instead of writing. I need to get back to writing. I got to keep pounding this out. I write slow. It's work. But you know what? I'm getting better at it. The more I'm doing it, to get better, the easier it comes. The content may not be better, but the doing it is better.
The editing has gotten easier.
But you know what? If you're going to be anything, the training is critical. And seriously, one of the things that we struggle with about living heroic lives as followers is we know what we're supposed to do, right? I mean, you're sitting in a church environment on midweek. You're either working off guilt, you're bored, someone has made you feel bad and you're here, or you love Jesus. You want to do it, right? You're wanting to do it. You know what to do, and you're here on a midweek, you know how hard it is. The discipline of doing the things that you're supposed to do, aiming above the low bar, doing stuff, you know how hard that is. There are some days it's just tough, and the more you do it, yes, does it get easier? Sure, it gets easier. You make it more part of your routine, it becomes habit. And you can grow and you sense success, and so it makes it better. It drives you further, and so you can look back and say, well, I'm a lot further than I was a year ago, and that's a win, and that's transformation. But you know what? You have to make the decision to do it, because it just doesn't happen. I mean, we've joked about it. You can walk out tonight, you can go home, and if you have a garage, you can stand in that garage all night long, and when you get up in the morning, you're not a car. Walking into a garage does not make you a car. I've watched the Orlando Magic play this past year. I've been in the Amway Center. It did not make me a professional basketball player. It didn't help the Magic either. But neither here nor there. It didn't make me a professional basketball player. But I was there. You can come and sit in church every week. Be it here, behind stained glass somewhere, under a steeple somewhere, you can sit there week after week after week and still not be a Christian and not grow in Christ. And if you're trying to be a Christian without doing the things that grow your faith, you're trying to do Christianity without Christ. It is that simple. And that's sad. And a lot of times we get beat up in the world around us. We get whipped in the world around us. And we live in a culture that has decided to redefine God, and we have no response. because we've tried to do Christianity without Christ, because we haven't trained like we need to. Training is critical for heroic living. The other thing is, though, also to win. The triumph part of it is tactical, if you will. In other words, when you win, when you come up with victories, it is because you have planned, you have been strategic, you have been intentional, you have been directional, and God has blessed it. It's tactical. It's not an accident. You don't just stumble across the finish line. You know, I told you guys, I mean, if you guys have been out here long enough, you've heard the story, and it is true. It is a true story. That, you know, for 1 year of my life, I ran cross country. The track coach, Phil Newland, decided it was a good idea that Jeff, his hurdler, was going to run cross country. It would get me in shape in the off season. That was his thinking. My thinking was, this is the dumbest idea I've ever heard. Now, Phil's in heaven now, so he'll hear this. He'll hear me tell the story if he wants to pay attention to it. I'm not sure why he would. He knows. I made a determination that it didn't matter what they did. They were not going to make me a cross-country runner. I was a sprinter. I was a hurdler, and this was a dumb idea. I didn't need to run 3, 6, 8, 12 miles a day. I didn't need to go through that kind of training to run 110 meters. I mean, on my best day, I was going to run a quarter of a mile. That was it. No more than that. And I had plenty of time to get in shape. It wasn't going to be because I ran cross country, but they were determined that I was going to run cross country. So they took us to Oak Ridge High School for our first cross country meet. They fired the gun. Everybody ran out of the stadium. It was awesome. They were running us through this neighborhoods out there that they had set up this track on, and I got about a half mile, right? I mean, just out of the school campus and around the corner. And it dawned on me, oh my gosh, I'm going to die. I'm going to die because I haven't trained. I'm going to die because I wasn't prepared. Everybody was running like that. I mean, they were serious about this. And I'm just like, I'm a hurdler. I'm an off-season guy. This is not important to me. Y'all go. And I mean, I let the pack go. And I was there by myself. I mean, literally by myself. And they were all gone. And I was still jogging. Then it dawned on me, why are you still jogging? You're all by yourself. So I stopped. And I thought, you know what? There is no way this side of heaven that I'm going to run 3 miles to get back to Oak Ridge High School. When Oak Ridge High School was less than a half mile just the way I came. So I turned my happy little butt in my red gym shorts and jogged back toward Oak Ridge High School. Jogged back into the parking lot, and it dawned on me as I jogged back into the parking lot to where we were parked that I was just going to wait in the car until we were done. And then I started looking around again, because I'm an observant guy. I always have been. And it dawned on me that no one had seen me come back. And so I waited, and I waited, and the first guy came back. Man, he was flying. He was like, man, he is. I'm like, looked at him like, that guy's insane. He's running that hard. And it's been 3 miles, and he is running like a madman. High school is only 3 miles. You know, get to college, 6. And he is flying. I'm like, wow, he is awesome. And then the first guy from Edgewater came by. I'm like, whoa, that was awesome. Dude, he's great. Man, he's fantastic. And we're going to finish second. This is cool. And 3 more guys came by. Man, they're just dogging it, man. So 3, 4, and 5 went by, and then there was nobody coming. And I said, I got a little bit left in the tank. I mean, I've walked less than a mile. So I jumped out of the car, slammed that car door. I ran into that stadium. I ran into the stadium, and I had some juice left. I had a kick. Why not? So, I mean, I found that next gear. I was going after the 5th place guy, and I got him. I clipped him, and I caught him, ran him down, and he looked back at me like, who the heck are you, and where did you come from? And I set my sights on number 4. And, man, I was running. And, man, I kicked it into a high sprint. I mean, I'm a hurdler. I was a sprinter. That's what I did.
we're back on the track now for the last lap. It's only a quarter of a mile. I can do that. I can do that in high school under 60 seconds. So, man, I am now flying. And then I noticed Coach Newland. And he had this look. And he didn't say anything. But I knew that he knew. I just knew he knew. And he crossed his arms like this. And then he went. And he did that a lot. I always hated that when he did that. Always a bad sign that something bad was going to happen. And he started just tapping that finger. And so I just kind of slowed down and stepped to the inside of the track and said, "Think I should step off?" He goes, "Good idea." And I went back to the car. It was my last cross-country race, as you might imagine. But you have to understand, there's no way I could have stumbled across that line and had it count. See, we want it to be that easy. We want it to be simple. We want it to be, we want to win. We want the cheers. We want the prize without the work. And it just doesn't, that's not allowed. That's not how God does it. It never works in anybody's economy. You just can't cheat your way in. But yet we have a lot of folks that are trying to cheat their way in when it comes to faith. And we've gotten good at it, right? We speak the language. We look the part. We can fool a lot of people a lot of the time. And I had them fooled that day for a few minutes. But the one I couldn't fool was the one who knew how hard I hadn't trained. And he knew. And he knew. And you know, he's one of my dearest friends and one of the greatest coaches I ever had. And we laughed about it a year later. But it was my last cross country meet. Now, don't kid yourself. I still worked out in the off season. He didn't let me just quit until the end of. I worked out on a special arrangement he had set up with my father. Every day in the off season, I didn't take years off to learn to be a hurdler. But it was planned. It was strategic. It became intentional. And we all determined that cross country wasn't the best way. You know what? There's a way for you to be who Jesus wants you to be. And it's not just an accident. You don't stumble into it. You have to set a direction. And we tell you that all the time. Direction, not intention, gets you to your destination. Verse 26 and 27. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified to the prize. There was a young preacher who was asked by the local funeral director to hold a graveside burial service at a small local cemetery for someone with no family or friends. It happens sometimes when you're a preacher, you get those kind of calls. You go and you do them. Some preachers do them all the time. And you know what? For preachers, it's an odd job. It's a $50 burial. That's what the going rate is right now. You get one of those calls to do a funeral for no one, for somebody with no family. It's $50. We have it's like a potter's field right up here, right around the corner at the Seminole Community College. There's a cemetery there, and you can drive by there and you can see, you know, funerals taking place with one person standing there. And it's just a cemetery full of folks. And so this particular preacher was doing it, but he didn't know where he was going, and he got lost. He made several wrong turns. Eventually, he got there. He was a half hour late. He saw a backhoe and its crew, workmen reading lunch, and the diligent young pastor went to the open grave, found the vault lid was already in place. He took out his book. He read the service. He felt guilty because of his tardiness, so he decided he'd preach. I mean, he preached an impassioned, lengthy service. As he was returning to his car, he overheard one of the workmen say, "In all my 20 years of installing septic tanks, I've never heard anything like that." He just didn't get to the right place. He just didn't have the right direction. Let's go back to your Olympic your Olympic possibilities here. If you were going to train for the Olympics, you would need a coach. You would need to figure out how to run a marathon. You probably need to get connected with some people who are running also. It's easier to kind of do that when you have people encouraging you.
it's always good to make yourself accountable in that process as well. And spiritually speaking, you need the same thing. I mean, you need someone to guide you. And, of course, you have that in Jesus. You need a book of instructions, and you have that in the Bible. You have people who are involved in the same kind of training. It's called the church. And it's that kind of environment where if you will allow yourself to be submersed in it and connect with the right folks, they can encourage you and make you better. You disconnect, you figure it out on your own, that's when you run into trouble. And so if you're going to be a world changer, if you're going to be a hero in a messed up world, it is not an accident. You have to set the direction to make that happen. A lot of times our attitude toward God and spiritual things is, I'll get around to it later. Which is in essence the same thing as, that's good enough. We keep putting off till later to do what we already know to do today. And you meet people all the time. I need to work on my prayer life. I'll make time to do that later. Huh? I need to be in God's Word more. I need to know it more. Well, what are you going to do about that? Well, I'm going to pray about it. But you already said you're working on your prayer life. Yeah, I want to get around. I'm going to do that first, and then I'm going to get into God's Word. Okay. You're going to get around to it later. Uh-huh. I'm going to use what God has given me. I'm going to use the gifts that God has given me, and I'm going to use them to build the kingdom. Oh, when? I get around to it later. I mean, we are good about putting off what it is we're supposed to do, but we already know what to do. There's probably nothing I can tell you that you don't know. The question is, what is it going to take for us to do it? And I mean, that's a decision that we make that is very tactical. You win on purpose. It just doesn't happen by accident. You just don't stumble into the stadium like I tried to do and think you can fool people and just win. That's not the way it works. And so for us as followers, if we're going to be a hero in the making, we're going to have to toughen up. We're going to have to go into training, and we have to understand that we have to set the direction that we need to make it happen. We'll be done here. I just got back from New York. One of the things I picked up in New York was a bunch of stories. Got to see a few things while I was there. And heard the story of Cameron Hollopeter. And I'm not sure all the background, but he suffered a seizure, 19 years old, suffered a seizure while waiting for a train, subway train. His body convulsed, and he got out of control, and he stumbled down the platform and fell onto one of the tracks. There was a 50-year-old man by the name of Wesley Autry who saw it happen, and he was standing on the platform with his two young daughters. And Autry was watching and realized that nobody else in the station was moving to help him. And then inevitably, you know what was getting ready to happen. They heard the train. And he watched in horror as Cameron was still seizing on the tracks, and he decided that he was the only one to do anything about it. And he looked and he turned to his girls and he said, "Stay right here. Don't move." And then he looked back at him and he said, "Close your eyes." And they closed their eyes, and he jumped down on the tracks in front of an oncoming train to get to Cameron. He grabbed him, and with only seconds to spare, he rolled with the younger man into a drainage trough between two tracks. And the train slid into the station with less than 2 inches of clearance between him and the body he had rolled in with him. And they were okay. When they asked him about it later, he said, "I know to a lot of people it seemed really crazy, and I asked my daughters to close their eyes because I didn't want them to see what would happen if it went horribly south." He said, "But I really was thinking, I think I can get us into that trough." He said, "But I promise you, when I jumped down on the track, I had one goal in mind. We were going to get to the trough." He said, "It may have been the last move I ever made. it might have killed me. He said, but I didn't just do this haphazardly. Very much on purpose, I went in to the fire with a plan of how to get out, and it worked. Yeah, and for him, the mayor presented him with the city's highest award for civic achievement, called him a great man and makes us all proud to be New Yorkers. Donald Trump gave him $10,000. He got a trip to Disney World out of it, a year's supply of Metro cards. His boss at work the next day gave him a hero sandwich. But he said, I just did it because someone was in distress and there was no one else to do it. And he said, it dawned on me as I looked at that trough between the tracks that I was the only one up on the platform that had a plan. So I was the only one that could do anything. He's a hero. He was a hero because what? He was watching. Because he saw what needed to be done. He calculated the risk. He even took the time to tell his daughters, close your eyes. And that might have been the last words he ever said to them if it had gone south. But on purpose, he went in and designed a plan that was the only plan that either one of them had after he went in that would allow them to survive. And they did. There's nothing easy about that. There's nothing sure about that. There's nothing that it doesn't involve risk about that. And there's nothing about that that is anything less than heroic. And that's who we're called to be in the world. We see what needs to be done. We may not have a great plan, but we can have a plan. And we may not be sure of the plan. And that's why we don't do things sometimes, because we want to be sure of the results, right? Heroic living, the results are up to God. Being obedient is the heroic part. The results are always God's. And if we're going to live as heroes in a messed up world, we have to be willing to go all in, fire our last arrow, and allow God to use us on purpose. This Sunday, we're going to talk about how he uses us in spite of our brokenness, and in spite of our best efforts to mess it up. We're going to look at the life of Hulk. And Hulk will be our superhero of the day, but the Bible study is called Rage on Jawbone Hill. And we'll take a look at a tragically flawed hero of the Bible. And it is, he is a flawed hero. And we'll discover that in Samson's life, Samson had a lot of issues. But he also is mentioned in the roll call of faith in the book of Hebrews and is found faithful in spite of it all, which gives us all hope, by the way, that God can use us, flaws and all. Let's pray. God, you are a God who has decided that you would use us when I don't think anybody else would have. And you use us in spite of ourselves and around ourselves. And sometimes you bless our mistakes in ways that we just think, what in the world? And yet, you've given us an opportunity to make a difference in the world, to be heroes. And so my prayer for each one of us is that we would embrace that calling, embrace that role. We would take seriously the call to be a hero, and that we would never settle for less than the best you've created us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.